Thank you, Hugo and the team. We are in Matthew 28 this morning. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. We're going to talk about the Great Commission. This will be our last week in the study on the church. And next week, we will jump into the book of Galatians. So I look forward to studying that with you. Today, we're talking about what's our priority in terms of our mission as a church. This week, the kids and Emily were out of school, so we were able to do some family stuff. And on Friday, we went to the Everglades, had a great time. But on the way out, we went to Chick-fil-A. And I realized before I tell this story that almost all of my illustrations have to do with food. And I apologize for that, but we went to Chick-fil-A and got breakfast, and they have the best breakfast sandwiches in the world because there's fried chicken in a breakfast sandwich, and that's amazing. But we ordered our food, and the food came out. We did a mobile order, so they brought the food out to us, and they forgot to put my chicken sandwich in the bag. And it was shocking because Chick-fil-A never makes mistakes, do they? Chick-fil-A seems to be a well-run, efficient, well-oiled machine. I mean, there's like people everywhere doing stuff, and they all know what their job is, right? Amen? And you go to some other fast food restaurants, and you go up to make your order, and the person at the counter's like not even looking at you. It's like you're the biggest nuisance in the world. Because you're just trying to get a hamburger, you know? You know what I'm talking about, right? Chick-fil-A's not like that. They actually get pleasure from taking your order and getting your food. Their mission, I don't know what their actual mission statement is, but their mission is to provide me with great chicken sandwiches, right? And everyone is part of this. You can see it. I don't know how they train their employees so well, but everyone's a part of this common mission of providing good food in a timely way to people. You know, and I think about the Great Commission and I think about us as a church, even us now as Renewal Church, like, are we in this? You know, do we know what our mission is? Do we know what our purpose is and what we're doing and how all the different things that we do fit together towards this one common goal of making disciples of all nations? Now, to be fair, the Great Commission is the Great Commission. It is our priority in terms of our mission. But the ultimate goal is that people would worship the one true God, right? Our ultimate goal in our discipleship is that we would worship Him more fully. And the reason why we go and share the gospel with people who don't know Him is so that they may worship Him more fully. Our discipleship never ends. It continues until we leave this earth. We are always in need of discipleship, and there are always needs for us to make disciples of others. So it is our highest priority, and everything we do as a church should be working towards this goal of making disciples of all nations, of all people. Now, to be fair, the mission of Chick-fil-A to provide chicken sandwiches is a very important mission. But the mission we have as the church is infinitely and eternally more important than any other mission that we can involve ourselves in this world, right? And this little bitty church on the corner of this property that a lot of people here don't even know we're a church. We are a kingdom outpost, and God is at work through us to unfold His eternal plan that He's had since before the foundation of the world. It's magnificent, it's terrifying, it's exciting, it's thrilling all at the same time that God is unfolding His plan for the world, even through us. So let's look at that with that in mind as we read this text this morning and walk through it. Matthew 28, we're going to start in verse 16 and read to the end of the book of Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as a congregation, to overcome sin together, to overcome our selfishness together, to lock arms together in pursuit of your glory, to make disciples of one another, to make disciples of those who don't know you. Father, I pray that you will give us grace, give us understanding, give us power and strength to be able to achieve this mission that you've given us. Help us to know what our roles are, what each person's job is to do within the congregation so that we can be like a well-oiled machine. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we began in verse 16, you'll see that the disciples, the crew of 12 disciples, is down to 11. That's because this is after Judas had betrayed Christ and had committed suicide. We see that this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. So this is the resurrected Jesus that is meeting his disciples. And Matthew puts it at the very end of his gospel. So this in Matthew, this is the very last words that the resurrected Jesus says to his disciples while he's on earth. So in verse 17, when the disciples saw him, Jesus directed them to the certain mountain somewhere in Galilee. When his disciples saw him, they worshiped him. Now, worship is the correct response to the risen Christ, is it not? We are to worship him. He is worthy of our worship. He is God in the flesh. Now, these disciples, we see that they are beginning to have a clearer picture of who Jesus is after all that they've seen transpire. But at the same time, it's strange that we see in verse 17, they worshiped, but some doubted. What does that mean? What did they doubt? Who are we talking about here? Were there more people besides just the 11 disciples, or was this a segment within the 11 disciples? We don't know the answers to all of those questions, but what we do know is that this word doubted, it doesn't necessarily imply unbelief. So it's not that these disciples were tottering towards apostasy or unbelief. It wouldn't make sense if they were also worshiping him, and then they would be mixed with this feeling of unbelief or apostasy. The word doubted can also mean hesitancy. So I think what it means is that the disciples were still wrestling with all that has happened, all that they've seen take place, and they were not fully sure how to process everything. We've seen throughout the Gospels, and the Gospel of Matthew in particular, that the disciples are very slow to understand, aren't they? Does that give you comfort? It does me. They're slow to understand. It took them a while to understand what was happening around them. Jesus says many times about them that they have little faith. They have small faith. They always seem to be a few steps behind. So I think this they had like a combination of giving themselves over in worship of the risen Christ, while at the same time they had this hesitancy because there were plenty of things they just didn't understand, that didn't make sense to them. There were questions that were still unanswered. Now, it's fascinating to us that these men who walked with Jesus all these years, 3 years, saw everything that he did, all these miracles, and sat at his feet and heard his amazing teaching, and then saw him rise from the dead, and then they're still growing in their understanding of their faith. They're still maturing. They're still growing. They're still being discipled. Of course, that gives us comfort because we all know what it's like to worship him and give ourselves to obedience and worship of him and still desperately need to grow. and understand our weakness. It's like the man who said in Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But what's even more fascinating about this text is that Jesus put the mission of the church, the plan that has been unfolding since before the creation of the world, he put this squarely on the shoulders of these men, these 11 disciples. Ephesians tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He puts it on them, and he chose these men to be the founders of the church, these men who still have some hesitancy even after all that they have seen. He chose them to continue to carry on his church, and here we are 2,000 years later. Seems kind of like a foolish plan at the moment, but God is wiser than men. He goes on in verse 18, Jesus said to them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all-embracing authority as the Messiah. This is prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, this one who is like the Son of Man has been given authority and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. This authority that he has, we see a glimpse of that in the exaltation after his humiliation that we read a couple of weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2, where it says God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So his everlasting kingdom, the realm of his authority and his rule and his reign, is breaking into the world. It is already present, and yet it is not fully arrived. It is already and not yet. And one day when he returns, we will see him in his full glory, and his rule and his reign, his kingdom, will be fully manifested all around us. But currently, his rule and his reign is gradually being manifested through his people, through his church. Now, it is on the basis of this all-encompassing authority that he has, that he sends his disciples to fulfill the Great Commission. The therefore in verse 19 connects these verses and makes that clear. So the 11 disciples, as well as all true disciples after them, carry on the Lord's mission with his authority, giving us strength and motivating us and pushing us all the way through. This is a theme for Matthew. He talks a lot about the authority of Christ that we see throughout his gospel. He mentions a delegated authority in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that we talked about in the very first sermon of this series. He ultimately tells the disciples there that whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. He's talking about people there. So God is fulfilling his perfect will and bringing salvation to his elect by exercising his sovereignty through his church. Now that's a mouthful. But God is working through us to bring about the salvation of lost people. He works his mission through his church. Verse 19, go therefore. Christ has this authority. He's made this clear. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, most of you have heard me teach on this text before. Who knows what the main verb in that text is? Nope. Good try. A for effort. Love you. Anybody else? Make disciples. Make disciples. Now, you can't really see that in English very well, unless you're really smart and know English. I don't know English as well as I know Greek, which is weird, but you see four verb forms there, right? go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Make disciples is actually the only verb, and it's an imperative. That means it's a command. It's very clear in Greek. It takes on a different form. It's a different conjugation in Greek. So it's a command, make disciples. And go, baptizing, and teaching are participles. So the main thrust of the Great Commission is making disciples. And going, baptizing, and teaching are all parts of what it means to make disciples. Does everybody follow me on that? So the participles are connected to the main verb, the main command, make disciples. Now, what happens in Greek sometimes with these participles that are close to a verb like that is they kind of attract to that word, and they carry that weight, okay? So there's make disciples, which is a command, but those participles kind of take on the force of a command. So we cannot just scoff at going, making going, baptizing, and teaching as if they're not commands or not important. They take on the force of a command. All right, that's enough of that. Now, the first word, go. You will see this, and you've heard this if you've heard a lot of sermons on this text. You will see this taught in two different ways, and oftentimes two extreme ways. And one way, the first way, it's been taught that this participle, go, means as you go. As you go. So that it means wherever you are, make disciples. Right? If you live in Jupiter, Florida, and you work at Chick-fil-A, then you make disciples at Chick-fil-A. Right? All the employees there are already disciples, but, you know, you never know who might show up. As you go or wherever you are. Now, if we overemphasize that way of reading this, then it takes the urgency out of needing to go overseas, to go to unreached people groups, to go as a missionary, right? So then the other side of this is that it's been said that this means go in the sense that go, we're to go to the nations. We're to make disciples of all nations, so we must go, go. I stress that because I've been a seminary student and a Bible college student for a third of my life, it seems like. I guess a fourth of my life because I'm getting older. But I've heard a lot of chapel sermons, and you have too, right? A lot of chapel sermons, a lot of teachings by professors, a lot of preachers and different things like that preach on this passage, and oftentimes they emphasize going so much that you kind of feel guilty if you're not going to the deepest, darkest parts of Africa where no one has ever heard the name of Jesus. Like you're somehow not fulfilling the Great Commission if you're not going to somewhere where they don't have running water and homes or something. I even have had seminary students, more than one, tell me that they would never come to Jupiter. And even one guy, I told him I was in Jupiter, he scoffed at that and said, that's really suffering for the gospel. Really hurt my feelings a lot. It baffles me, though, that people would feel that way about somewhere like Jupiter. Sure, it's a beautiful place to live. It's wonderful place to live. And there is generally more of a upper middle class wealthy area, right? There's not as much poverty, at least that we see. There is a lot of poverty that's kind of goes under the radar oftentimes. But people feel like this is a paradise, somewhere you shouldn't go to fulfill the Great Commission. But that makes me kind of angry because I see the need here in Jupiter, don't you? There are so many people that don't know the Lord. There are so many people that are trusting in other things, false religions. So many people that are trusting in their wealth to save them. There are so many churches that are unhealthy churches and very few that are healthy. There are very few pulpits where the gospel is proclaimed. I'm not being arrogant when I say that. I don't think I am. There's an urgency here. This is one of the most unchurched and dechurched areas in the United States of America. We need people to be here, to share the gospel, to make disciples, to stand firm in the gospel. And it's also a beautiful place to live. So I'm like, come on, guys. We need more people to come here. Need more churches planted. So we have to be careful not to overstate one of those two options. So certainly we are to be on mission for Christ wherever we are. God has placed you here, so you need to be on mission for Christ here. Making disciples, sharing the gospel, doing the things that we are called to do. If you're a Christian, you should be very serious about making disciples and being made as a disciple, even if you never leave Jupiter, Florida again. But at the same time, we do need men and women who will sacrificially give of themselves to go and make disciples to the unreached people groups of the world, all across the world. Right? Does everyone agree with that? There's a website that I've been looking at called joshuaproject.net. Has some statistics on there. That website says there are 17,298 people groups in the world. Okay? I haven't counted lately, so I'll just trust them with that number. 17,298 people groups. This is people who speak the same language, not necessarily nations, but people who are speak the same language and are together as a people group. Out of those 17,000, 7,368 are considered unreached with the gospel. That means they have little to no access to a gospel-proclaiming church or a gospel-proclaiming Christian. Okay? This website says there are over, I can't remember the exact number, I didn't write it down, over 3 billion people in the world who are considered unreached. That means there's very little access to the gospel where they live. There are thousands of languages in the world who do not have a translation of the Bible in their language. We need people to go. We need people to go, right? Part of what we do as a church is raise up disciples of Christ who will go. So, and furthermore, on top of that great need that we see in the world, one of the saddest things is that the false teachers of the prosperity gospel of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, well as other false religions and Islam, those things are spreading very fastly across the world. Oftentimes, when true believers get to an area, it's devastating to find out the prosperity gospel has already been there. And yes, for some reason, it can thrive even in the poorest of areas. People are longing for wealth. So the question that we have for us as a church is who stays and who goes? Well, in order to go, whether that means church planting in Seattle or Texas or Miami, or whether that means frontier missions in Nigeria or Madagascar or Afghanistan, no matter the location, a person should not go if they are not first making disciples here or wherever they are. Does that make sense? Moving to a faraway land does not automatically change who you are, does it? Have you ever been on a mission trip, even a short one? I've been on a couple, and I thought that I would be like super, super spiritual man on this little short mission trip. Like all of a sudden, I'd be totally different. I'd have like spiritual power, like all of a sudden I wouldn't struggle with the same things and I, you know, wouldn't have fear in sharing the gospel. Guess what? That's not true. I was afraid every time I spoke about Christ. I was the same guy. Going overseas or underseas, somewhere in America, it doesn't mean that you're automatically going to be changed and gifted with some super spiritual power, right? So when we evaluate as a church who we're going to send or someone wants to be sent, we need to evaluate what are they doing here? Who are you here? What's your character here? And what are you doing here? So That is a principle that's universal. For men who want to be pastors, they should be pastoring before they become pastors. They should be shepherding and making disciples before they become pastors. Deacons who want to be deacons should be serving before they can become deacons. Missionaries and church planters should be making disciples and being faithful church members before they move to a faraway land. Often the way we think about these things, we are to be obedient wherever we are. And if the Lord does want us to move away to a foreign land, again, whether that's Miami to plant a church or to Madagascar to do frontier missions, whatever it is, we need to work through three things. First is an inner desire. If you don't have a desire, some people may call this a calling, although that word is misused a lot. If you don't have an inner desire, then you should not go, because you will not make it, because it's going to be very difficult. Secondly, a confirmation of the church. Missionaries are sent by churches. We see that all throughout the Bible. There's no rogue missionaries in the Bible. The Great Commission is given to the church, and the church sends missionaries. And then thirdly, an opportunity or place to go. If there's nowhere to go, then you shouldn't go. Regardless, the main thrust of any church or any mission endeavor is to make disciples. That's our mission, whether it's here or there. And certainly we see in the context of this passage, that means both evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism is that proclaiming of the gospel to people who do not know it, do not know the Lord. In order to fulfill the Great Commission, to be obedient to this text, Christians must know what the gospel is and then be able to use their mouths to faithfully proclaim it, right? So can you do that? You should know this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power to save people. This is the means by which God saves people. Your ability to proclaim it with eloquent words is not the power of God to save people. Your ability to understand culture is important, but not the power of God to save people. Your ability to use big theological words, or your lack of ability, is not the power of God unto salvation. Your charisma is not the power of God unto salvation. Your firmness or loudness is not the power of God unto salvation. But the actual message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's so very important. In fact, it's the most important thing for us to get the gospel correct. And as we jump into Galatians next week and we study this book, we're going to find out how serious it is to get the gospel right. Paul does not mince words about this. So we want our sharing of the gospel, our gospel proclamation, to be very clear and faithful to the scriptures. All the other things at times can help, but our primary goal in this is to be faithful and to be clear. But obviously, this text is much more than just proclaiming the gospel, isn't it? It's much more than that. If we do proclaim the gospel as we should and is the power of God unto salvation, then guess what will happen? People will get saved. Not nearly as much as we want to oftentimes, but when we are faithful to proclaim the gospel, then God is faithful to provide fruit of the gospel. Now, not every time. Some of us may share the gospel a million times and no one gets converted. It's completely up to God. Our job is faithful. His job is fruitful. Does that make sense? He's the one who saves people, not us. But after a person is saved, and he will save people, he moves them to repentance and faith in the gospel. When that happens, our job is not finished, is it? We are to disciple them. And the gospel goes on, the gospel writer Matthew goes on and says here we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we are to teach them, continually teach them to observe the commands of Christ. Till when? Till the end of the age. So, to be baptized into the name of the triune God is to make a public profession of faith. It is to publicly claim before the world your allegiance to God. In this text, it carries the force of a command, as we said earlier, so it's an indispensable part of discipleship. Baptism is not a take it or leave it type thing. It is a command. It is something that we should do. And, you know, I don't mean to be trite, but it's the easiest command that you'll ever follow, right? You just stand there. And then you hold your nose so you don't get water up your nose. Baptism is an act of the individual who has placed their faith in Christ. It is putting a stake in the ground, saying, I stand with Christ. But it's also an act of the church who does the baptism. The church is essentially saying to the world, this person is with us. This person stands with Christ, and they stand with his body. They stand with us. This is why we say, when we baptize, based on your confession of faith, I baptize you, my brother or sister, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are affirming their confession of faith as much as we can tell that it is a valid confession of faith, and we welcome them into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Baptism is an initiatory rite to bring people into the church. Making disciples involves baptism, but it also involves teaching. Now, who can tell me what's the most basic definition of a disciple? What does the word mean? Follower, learner, student. Yeah, that's right, student. It involves teaching. It involves learning. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we read together. Because it involves teaching. Teaching is essential to discipleship. Learning is essential to discipleship. So in order to be a faithful learner, there has to be a sense of humility and teachability that you have. If you think you have it all figured out, it's going to be really hard to disciple you, right? We need to recognize that we all need to be taught because we all need discipleship. So there must be a willingness to be taught, a willingness to set under teaching, a willingness to listen and not speak. Now, this teaching in verse 20 that Jesus talks about here is not a simple transfer of knowledge. It's not a simple academic or didactic transfer of intellectual information. It's more than that. He says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That word observe means obey. So disciple making is teaching in terms of disciple making is teaching Christians to obey all that Christ has commanded. Well, what are the commands of Christ that we are to obey? Well, certainly there are actual commands of Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we are to obey. He says things like, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He says things like, love one another, and various other commands we could list out. But he also says in Matthew chapter 5 that he fulfills the law and the prophets. So part of this teaching should involve an understanding of the Old Testament in light of the fulfillment of Christ. And also we see the rest of the New Testament was written by men who walked with Jesus and were taught by Jesus, or it was written by men who used those apostles as their sources to write their book or letter or whatever you have in the New Testament. So we see that the whole canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is useful for discipleship, growing in discipleship. By the way, sometimes if you've never been discipled, I'm talking about like a one-on-one discipleship, setting down with someone, you've never done it before, it's never been done to you and you don't know what to do, but you want to disciple somebody, man, just open up the Bible and read it with somebody. Just do that. Just open it up and read it and pray. And that's an excellent start, perhaps an excellent finish. That's the just do that, and God will honor that, and he will use his word, read the word together. So we're talking about the whole counsel of God, the entirety of God's word. Now, as I said before, it's more than just a transfer of knowledge. This discipleship is more than just an academic, intellectual thing. It involves actual change and actual growth. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So to disciple people, it involves teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. This involves teaching, it involves reproof, correction, and training. Now, how does that actually happen in the life of a church? Well, everything we do should be striving towards that goal. Certainly, this is big group discipleship. The pastor's primary job is to preach the word of God. This is group discipleship. God is moving our church forward through the sermon, through the preaching of God's word. That's a major part of it. Being here is very important. Not because I'm a great preacher, but because this is God's plan. But also through the extra things that happen, the discipleship happens there. But the one-on-one discipleship, the relationships, the rubbing off on one another, the discipling one another, the caring for one another, that can only happen through the small and seemingly insignificant investments of relational time over a long period of time. This is living life with one another. This is setting under the teaching of God's word together and then discussing it. How can we live this? How can we obey this? How can we understand this better? This is the conversations that spill over into the parking lot and last till late at night, so you go to sleep late and wake up early. That's discipleship. It's setting over the kitchen table as you eat a meal, discussing life and what it means to pursue Christ in the midst of this crooked and perverse world. Discipleship happens in all of those tiny acts. But it cannot happen if we don't make a relational investment in one another. I am a Christian today, forgiven of my sin. I know that heaven is my home, not because of anything in me or anything that I have done, but because Christ died for me. And I'm a Christian today because God saved me, but he saved me through other Christians, through his church. I am a Christian today because over the last 2,000 years, people have been obedient to the Great Commission. And the gospel has come down to us. It has reached my ears, and God saved me from my sin and gave me eternal life. And the same is true for you today if you are a Christ follower. So, because that is true, it is absolutely necessary that we obey this text, that we make disciples. Even the smallest acts of discipleship and faithfulness add up to others hearing the gospel, responding to the truth of the gospel in faith, and then maturing in their faith, and then passing on the faith. As we think about this, who knows? With all of the children that we have in this church that oftentimes we don't know what to do with and we don't have space for, who knows which one of these little boys and girls may give their life to the mission field? Who knows which one of these boys and girls may go to Madagascar or Afghanistan to share the gospel with people who have never heard it? Who knows which one of these boys may grow up to pastor a church and love people into the kingdom of God, shepherd people? Who knows which of these children may grow up to just be faithful witnesses to Christ in whatever role they have in the world, whether it's Chick-fil-A or a CEO of a major company? Who knows? We are making relational, gospel-centered investments And all of us and our children, we want them to grow up and serve Christ. We want them to be faithful church members, faithful to God. Who knows? This small church that a lot of people in Jupiter don't even know we exist. Who knows how God might use us to impact his kingdom? And even if none of that happens, even if we never see any fruit, we obey this command because Christ commanded it. And our obedience gives him glory, and he is trustworthy to tell us the right way. The Great Commission ends with a promise, a great promise. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's interesting that Matthew began his gospel with a name for Jesus that we celebrate on Christmas. He called him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And he closes his gospel with this promise that Christ will be with us, even to the end of the age. His promise of his presence will be with us every step of the way in this venture that we are called to do. When we are weary and tired, he will be with us. When we are discouraged and downcast because of the difficulty of our mission, he is with us. When we are disappointed in one another, he is with us. When we fail, he is with us. When we get distracted by all the shiny things in the world, he is with us. When people are unresponsive to discipleship or disobedient to God's word, he is still with us. When people respond faithfully to the gospel, he is with us. When people are hostile to the gospel, he is with us. When we have freedom of religion and there's no threat of the government or from any persecutors for us to gather on Sunday morning, he is with us. When they're standing at the door waiting to cut off our heads, he is with us. He will be with us even if we face death and imprisonment because of our love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us. He is with us through all the ups. He is with us with all the downs. He is with us as we have abundance. He is with us when we have need. He is with us every step of the way. We have to be faithful to keep the Great Commission as the priority of our church, making disciples. So in conclusion, I know you've been waiting for that. You're not supposed to laugh at that. Or say, "Preach on, brother." What is Renewal Church's plan to fulfill the Great Commission? It's you. It's you. It's me. Our plan is you. Our plan is that you will be enamored and awestruck by how great and how awesome our God is, and that you will be overwhelmed with his magnificent grace that has covered all your sins because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, and that you will make much of God in every area of your life. And because of the intensity of your worship and your love and adoration for him, you will gladly tell others that they too can be reconciled to God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will give yourself to being discipled, to being taught, to learning, to growth. And then you will then teach others, not just a transfer of knowledge, but what it means in the grit and grime of following Christ in everyday life. Mothers, what does it mean to not be angry at your children? Fathers, what does it mean to love your wives like you're supposed to? What does it mean to be a faithful church member? What does it mean to be a faithful employee or employer? What does it mean to follow Christ and obey all that he commanded us through the grit and grime of everyday life, down in the trenches? That's discipleship. That's where we want to be going as a church. We never outgrow our need to be disciples. So the question we want to ask each of us, including myself, is in what ways are we tangibly obeying the Great Commission? Where's our part? Like the Chick-fil-A analogy. And they're closed on Sundays. Everyone seems to know their part at Chick-fil-A. What's your part? How are you tangibly obeying the Great Commission? And in what ways are you neglecting it? And what needs to change? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it saves sinners like us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has no idea what we're talking about and does not know the gospel and does not know you, Lord, that you would allow them to repent and believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins so that we could be forgiven by you, that he rose again on the third day so that we could have new life. Lord, I pray that you'll bring about salvation in Jupiter, in Abacoa. I pray that you'll bring about it to people in the state of Florida, the churches we support, Green Acres, Florida, Jarvis Singleton, El Paso, Texas, the men and women at Sun City Church. Lord, our missions partnerships in Nicaragua and other places in the world, God, I pray that you will bring about salvation and that people will worship you, for you alone are worthy. Help us to be a church that's committed to discipleship. Help each person, each member of our church, be devoted to their own discipleship and help them to be devoted to others' discipleship. Lord, help us to know what this means, to obey this, and give us a willingness to do it. God, we love you, we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.